see a bunch of smiling faces this morning, and I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And the title of this sermon this morning is Glorious Security. As you're turning there, I'll share with you this. This comes from a series I preached in our church in Montana about the resurrection. It seems to me that very often in churches we tend to think about the resurrection as something that happened. And that's right. But we tend to think about it and look at it as something that merely happened. We don't think about the results. We don't often see, or even at times we don't live as though it has accomplished something. Not just for us, but in us. And so one of the things we're going to see, one of the aspects today, is what the resurrection accomplishes for us and then in us. So listen and hear the word of the Lord. Beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to invite you to stand. And if you don't want to stand, that's okay. You can stay seated, but stand to honor the reading of God's word. We'll do this one more time this morning. Sorry if that's a little much exercise. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Join with me now in prayer. Oh, Father, this morning we gather together to lift up Your name, to praise You, to worship You, and we gather together to grow, to learn, to feast on Your Word. So we pray this morning that as we open up Your Word together, that You would, by Your Spirit, be moving in us, in this crowd, and the little ones, and those who don't know You, and in those who have known You for many years. We pray, Father, that You would work Your work in us. You would comfort us, strengthen us, fill us with hope and love and joy. Fuel our faith that we might continue to walk with Christ. Keep us, Lord, we pray. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. What is it for the Christian that gives him or her strength under trial? You know, one of my favorite stories comes from a book called Tortured for Christ. If you haven't read it, I would recommend it, though I know some people it can get a little squeamish. It's a hard book to read. It's by Richard Wurmbrand, and he tells a story of what happened behind the Iron Curtain to those faithful Christians in that land. It's a book of horrors and a book of glory, because you see on page after page the faithfulness of God. And one of the stories in that book is a story, in this story, Richard is telling of them living in a prison, and the guards would beat them. And what they would do, the men in this prison would preach the gospel to one another. And the men, not the men in the prison, but the guards would beat them for preaching the gospel. And he makes this comment. He says, "The guards were happy to beat us, and we were happy to preach. And so everyone was happy." What is it that gives the fuel for that kind of fire to preach the gospel, knowing you're about to get a beating? What is it that gives the fuel to your faith that gets you through the darkest, worst moments in your life? That's what Peter's talking about here. Now, before we dive into our text, we have to take note that this book is written to believers. It's a testimony of the work of the gospel in the life of believers. So it would be a grave mistake to listen and hear this message and to apply it to yourself, even though you don't belong to Christ. It would be a grave mistake to do this if you have never tasted and seen that the Lord is indeed good. Now we must understand that danger, and we all need to listen to the words of God through the Apostle Peter with humble hearts, full of prayer, asking the Lord to reveal our hearts and to draw us closer to Him, that He would make things plain to us, that we might walk in faith as we are called to. Now today, I want us to grasp this one main point from this passage. A Christian is one who has been born again, has been given hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so that his life is marked by hope, joy, love, and faith, even in spite of circumstances. And that really is the key to what Peter is talking about in this book. Because Peter doesn't write to a church that's able to gather freely every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night if they want. He doesn't write to a church that has air conditioning and heat. He doesn't write to a church living in luxury like we are. He writes to a church suffering, and suffering grave persecution. We see this in three ways. In verses 3 to 5, we see that hope comes through the resurrection. We see in verses 6 through 7 that produces joy in our trials. And we see this in verses 8 and 9, that this works its way out in faith that is in the unseen things. So let's look first at verses 3 to 5, hope through the resurrection. The apostle begins this section with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that word blessed there is not the same Greek word as we see in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. No, that this is a different blessed word. The only time this is ever used in the New Testament is of God. And the only time it's ever used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, is spoken of God. It's never something spoken about of man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it bears the idea of praised, honored, worshiped, glorified. That's how this letter begins. Peter writing, talking about mostly suffering in this book, talking about dealing with all kinds of pain, begins his letter with worship, the worship of the living God. And now what I want you to notice is how the argument flows here. He says, he's worshiping God, and here's why. He has caused us to be born again. You see that in the middle of verse 3. He has caused us to be born again. That causing us to be born again is based on His great mercy. And we are caused to be born again to a living hope, which is the and an inheritance. And the inheritance that we have is kept in heaven, and we are guarded, verse 5. And all of this, this is God's work for the believer. That's God's work. Peter holds this out as hope for you and for me. Now as we walk through this, we see it's according, he says, according to great mercy. I do like the King James here, abundant mercy. Now while the word may bear the idea of big, the idea is this, that it never runs out. We have a song we sing in my church, and the lyric goes, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. His mercy is more. That's the emphasis of this section, on God's mercy. That's why Peter begins with according to his mercy. We can't miss this point, church. If you are here and you are a Christian, you have received mercy because Christ didn't. You have mercy because Christ didn't, because God is a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. Christ received justice. He received God's wrath on the cross so that we might not. So Paul writes in Romans 5:9, we are saved by Christ from God's wrath. Remember that God has an infinite wrath against sin as well as an infinite mercy for his people. God showing us mercy means Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. As Peter says later in this book, by his wounds you are healed according to his great mercy there at the cross. So we can say with David, in Psalm 51, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And we can pray with the psalmist, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your great mercy, abundant mercy, turn to me. And we can proclaim with the psalmist, great is your mercy, O Lord. And we can worship with Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And we can rejoice because he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And we can proclaim with the church that God is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. It is from that infinite fountain of God's mercy that we receive the totality of our salvation. That's what Peter holds out right from the beginning. Notice, from that mercy, because of that grace, great mercy, according to that mercy, he has caused us. Not we have caused by anything we did or said, he has caused us. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. How does he do it? He does it through his word. That's why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the same thing John speaks of in John chapter 1 when he speaks of those who received Christ, and he says, those who have believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And you see the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 when we read that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he, God, made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the glory of the gospel. If it were left up to us, we would just muck it all up. But not God. And again, notice, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection. And that is what every Sunday is about. Not just Easter. It's about the resurrection. Every Sunday, Jesus conquers the grave. He redeems us. He conquers death so that though we die, yet shall we live. Indeed, we shall live forever. He gives us abundant life, he says in John chapter 10. So now the Christian is a new creation, born again, born from above. And anyone that's in Christ is a new creation waiting the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, which Peter looks at in this text as, verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, Peter points to this one thing we have to remember. The gospel is historical. It's not just a philosophical idea. It's something that has happened. That's why we sing there at the cross, or maybe was it down at the cross? I can't remember. This is something that God has accomplished. It's done. When Christ is on the cross, what does he say? It is finished. Not, it will be finished when they all do their part. No, it is finished. When he rises up out of the grave, everyone who sees him after that knows it's done. They have no concern anymore about this world because it's been completed. That salvation is there. It's ready. Have you thought about that lately? Your salvation is there. We have this already, not yet. We're saved already. God's keeping us, guarding. But we're not there yet. It's ready. It's ahead of you, Christian. It's there, waiting. And so we receive a living hope. And it's living because our hope is set on the living God, the God who cannot lie. And we should have the full assurance of hope until the end, as the author of Hebrews says. And as Solomon says, we can agree with Solomon, who says, he who is joined with the living has hope. That is a certainty of future. We have a living hope. It's not a hope that's dead, but a hope that is living. And it's sure, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we receive an inheritance, verse 4. And he uses three words here. He uses a word beginning, and the ESV translates it, imperishable. And I was trying to think about how we could illustrate these words. Imperishable. Most of you, I assume, living this close to the ocean have been to the beach. If you haven't, you should make a trip if you get a chance. But if you ever go to the beach, there's one thing you notice about those beach houses. They are dying very quickly. You ever looked at the air conditioner outside? The salt air just destroys everything at the beach. But if you inherited that house, suppose you inherited a house at the beach. Sounds great. What are you going to have to do with that house? You're going to have to constantly be taking care of it, but replacing stuff, fixing things, more than you would even here, because it is constantly perishing and growing old, not to mention all the hurricanes that could come through. Our inheritance isn't like that. You get to glory, there's no upkeep to be done. It's done. It's undefiled. Undefiled, think perfect. But think especially in terms of Old Testament sacrifices. The lamb could have no defects. It couldn't be missing an eye or be messed up on its side or have an ear that's messed up. No, it had to be perfect. That's your inheritance. No defilement. Not just a little bit. It's not the car you inherit and then, it needs a new windshield. No, it's perfect already. And it's unfading. We buy these LED lights now that seem to last forever. Way better than those incandescent lights. And yet, after some time, they go out. Not your inheritance. It doesn't go away. No upkeep, nothing messed up. The word is eternal, which is hard for us to wrap our minds around. And remember, that inheritance is prepared by Christ. John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you there myself, to myself, that where I am you may be also. Paul talked about that inheritance. He called it the crown of righteousness that is laid up in heaven for him. We have an inheritance because we are his. We are treated like his children. If we are his, then we are his children. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That's what Romans 8:17 says. So let Christ urge us here. Let Him urge us as we think about what life is and what comes after this. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. So we receive an inheritance and we receive security. And church, this is one of the most blessed parts. We sing Amazing Grace, and my favorite part of Amazing Grace is verse 4, but I could be wrong. We didn't sing it today, but my favorite line is grace that brought me safe thus far. What does he say? And grace will lead me home. We are, if we are in Christ, by God's power, being guarded. He says, we who by God's power are being guarded. That is, His almighty power. His immeasurably great power, Ephesians says. The kind of power that raises Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1 tells us. That power guards us. The kind of power that crushes sin and death. The kind of power that lays to nothing the works of the devil, that power guards us. While our inheritance, we are guarded while our inheritance is kept. Do you see God's almighty work in caring for His children? It's sure. So, how sure? Well, Peter says it's as certain as the resurrection. Which is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But he goes on later in that chapter and says, but He has been raised. If He wasn't raised, we have all things to worry about. If He has been raised, in Him we have nothing to worry about. That's the language of surety. Glorious security for the saint. It's on the basis of these truths that everything in this book flows from. How can the Christian do any of the things that Peter calls us to do? Because if you read this book, he calls each and every one of us to very hard things. How can we do these things? It is only because of the great realities which are ours in Christ and are held out before us who are in Christ, who wait and long for the day He returns. You find yourself longing for that day more and more and more. So we who are, verse 1, the elect, the Christians, who have been bought with a price and are in Christ, we, verse 6, rejoice in this. In this you rejoice. And here we see that Peter holds out for the Christian, there's joy to be had in trials. That word "this" is very important to us here. That word "this," it's almost like Peter just uses that to summarize all of our salvation, the part he's just talked about. This, in this, the things that we just talked about and looked at, all of that, in this we rejoice. So we'll come back to this. What is it that drives a rejoicing for the Christian? We'll come back to that question. But notice what he says. He says, though now for a little while. And this is the first of three concessives in this. So you read, though now for a little while. And then you read in verse 8, though you have not seen Him. And then again in verse 8, though you do not now see Him. These are concessives. And he's holding them out for us that this is what it is now. Here's what it will be. Take note of the theme of time. Remember, verse 5 is holding out for you eternity. It's revealed in the last time. That's eternity. And that's the same thing he's pointing to in verse 9 when he talks about the salvation of your souls. He's pointing to eternity. And then verses 6 and 8 hold out the temporary, the now. He calls it a little while. Though now for a little while. In verse 17, he says, he calls it the time of your exile. In chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, after you have suffered a little while. What he's doing is he's comparing this life, little while, to eternity. The Bible talks about life as a vapor. The older I get, which is not very old at this point, I'm going to say, but the older I get, the more I realize time goes fast. Vapor is a good way to describe it. You blink and things happen, it seems like. Though the moment doesn't feel like a little while, does it? He compares it, and this comparing now to our lives in eternity is like comparing Earth and all of outer space. So, consider this. The Earth, the planet we live on, has a 4,000-mile radius. That's half the across the center. And an 8,000-mile diameter. That's how big the Earth is. And then it goes around in a whole sphere. That's quite big. We're just specks on this big place. But the Milky Way has 1.9 million light years across. Okay? 8,000 miles, 1.9 million light years. With 200 billion, with a B, stars. And just to maybe put in perspective, some of you can, I did the math, a light year is six, or I looked it up, a light year is 6 trillion miles. 1.9 billion times 6 trillion, I can't do that math. That's the difference. The Earth feels big to us. Life feels big to us. But when you compare it to the universe, I'm just looking at the Milky Way, one of many galaxies. When you compare it to the universe, it's nothing. That's life, this now, compared to eternity. Of course it's a vapor. That's how much difference there is. Now is not what it will be. And too often we're caught in the tyranny of the now because we're temporal beings. Now is all there is to us. We struggle to see past right now. And we must understand that part of walking by faith is looking past right now. Peter is very clear that how we live and think is determined by our faith. And it is these trials that prove or test the genuineness of our faith. Now, don't think prove and test in terms of God doesn't know, he's got to figure it out. Prove and test like you would a metal. When you prove and test a metal, you heat it up. And all the impurities come either to the top or to the bottom. I can't remember what it is because I haven't done that. Look it up. But they separate. The metal separates from other metals. And what's taken away may be lead, and you have pure gold left. That's testing. That's proving. That's what God is doing with your faith. That's what Peter is talking about. And we have to note here, the trials prove this, and James also teaches the exact same thing as Peter does here when he writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Count in James means the same thing as this does here, that trials are not the joy, but the joy comes from the Lord, and we count them as joy because we know that God is working in this world and in us. In fact, he says, if necessary, count it all. See, he says, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. And you want to know a secret? It is necessary. It is necessary for us to go through trials because in that, God teaches us to cling to him. Does it hurt? You betcha it does. Through those trials, God reveals and builds our character, as James says. He says, you are grieved by these trials. He says, even if you're tested by fire. Peter says later in this book, do not be surprised when the fiery trial, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were to happen to you. Expect that, unfortunately. We live in a broken world. We must remember that godliness is of value in every way, and that's what God is doing in us. He's working in us a certain godliness. Now I want to ask a question here. What constitutes a trial? And then we'll think about it, and we'll think about what drives the rejoicing for the Christian again. So first thing that constitutes a trial, I have three things here, you can probably think of more. First thing, some trials are self-inflicted by our own sinfulness, our own weakness. So think about the trial in your marriage when, as a husband, you say something insensitive to your wife and now she's mad at you. That is a trial. That is self-inflicted. See, if you turn over to chapter 2 and verse 20, Peter talks about when you suffer, when you sin and are beaten for it. You don't want you to be like that. He talks about in chapter 4 in verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. He warns about those kind of trials can happen. Sometimes our sin can cause a trial, though we haven't pursued sin in the same way he talks about here. Think of Peter. When Peter is tried and his faith is weak and he denies Christ, he's going through a trial in that whole time, to include the time afterwards when he walks out weeping. There's trials like that. There's also trial of sickness and disease. None of us here are so oblivious as we don't think we're going to die. We know that our bodies are wasting away. We know that one day the grinders will cease. You think of Job being covered in boils and losing his family. You think of the man born blind, Jesus says, for the glory of God. Think of the time, all of those years in a society where they don't have blind schools, living with no sight. And God gave him that for his own glory, to demonstrate Christ. All of those are trials. Every one of those hurts. This is the kind of stuff that Peter, this is the real life outworking in the Christian life of faith. You're not saying joy in the trial, but joy through the trial, because the resurrection of Christ is what gives you joy, because what Christ has done for you and does for his people. But for Peter, the primary focus here is, this is the third thing, is suffering, and particularly under persecution. Now, suffering either suffering for righteousness or for sin's sake, but he's primarily talking about counting joy when you suffer persecution for righteousness. That's the main thing in this book, and he talks about, remember, this church at this time will be persecuted greatly. Now, if you go to chapter 2 and verse 19, just walk through Peter with me for just a minute. I want to highlight a few places where he talks about this suffering. He says in verse 19, it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows. Notice how real it is. Endures sorrow. He just said joy in trials. And he says, endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He gives Christ as the example. Christ suffered for you. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He talks about verse 14 of chapter 3, suffering for righteousness' sake. He talks about in verse 16 of chapter 3, when you are slandered. And he says in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Why? Verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh, so arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Again, verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. But insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed, so that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. He talks about in verse 14 being insulted for the name of Christ. He talks about verse 16 and being suffering as a Christian. And talks about in verse 19, suffering according to God's will. And he says at the end of chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, resist the devil, that is, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you had suffered a little while. Peter makes one, if there could be one summary statement of this, it is that you will suffer and you will have trials. He assumes it. And so, perhaps you're like me and think, well, how on earth does one rejoice in suffering during this? Count it all joy when we're tried. How do we do this? And it all comes back to that little word, this. This gospel, this, that's what good news is, that though we suffer, that though this world is filled with trials, we have something to hang on to. It is because Christ saved us, redeemed us. He has conquered death so that now death has no sting. No, and hell has no victory. We have to understand when Paul writes that, he's not saying it doesn't hurt when loved ones die. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it has no real sting. It's got no real bite. It's only temporary. It's fake in one sense. It's conquered. Death is destroyed. We can fear the judge who counts us righteous rather than the one who can merely harm our bodies. So in suffering, we're mindful of God. And in suffering, we imitate Christ, chapter 2, verse 23. And we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And we rejoice as we share in sufferings. And we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, chapter 4 and verse 19. So what does it look like when we handle these trials that come upon us? Because they are coming. One of my favorite verses is, well, favorite passages is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And Paul writes this, talking about affliction and suffering. He says this, so we do not lose heart. Why does he say that? Because we're all tempted. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you just take these verses 3 through 5 and remember these are eternal things that Peter is talking about. Those are the kind of things that we're looking to, what Christ has done and what lies ahead. So we sing the hymn, O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in this darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How do we handle trial? It's that. Looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now this brings us to verse 8 and 9, and it's worth noting here that it's not that Peter is commanding us to live this way, but this is how a Christian rejoices in trials, and this is encouragement for the one in trial. That's the whole point. He's not commanding you. He's saying, this is it. Listen to me. This is salve for your soul. Salve, salve. You guys correct me if I'm wrong. This is a reminder to the Christian of what Christianity looks like in its purest form. And sometimes in its purest form, Christianity is hanging on to the ledge with just your fingernails because that's all you got. And we have two more concessives. We see here, verses 8 and 9, faith in the unseen. He begins with this, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Peter's writing in a time when he had seen the risen Lord. He had spent years with Him. He knew men who had and women who had, and yet he's writing to a church that didn't see Him. Same situation as us. None of us have ever spent time with Jesus walking around on this world. And though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And maybe you're like me, you think, of course I love Him. Look at what He's done. This is wonderful. This is glorious news. Of course I want to love Him with all my heart and with all my understanding and with all my strength. Because, as Luke 7:47 says, of the woman who was forgiven, it says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Of course I love Him. I have been forgiven much. That's the center of Christianity. To love God. In fact, when our loves are misordered, we have problems. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, Jesus says in Matthew 10. Paul writes to the Ephesian church and says, grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with what kind of love? Love incorruptible. Anytime, at our church, one of the things we do is we interview people for church membership. And so when we interview them, we're trying to figure out, is this person a Christian? Do they understand the gospel? Do they understand what it means to be a church member? How to care for one another? I'm not simply trying to understand, can they articulate the gospel and can they say, I believe in Jesus? A two-year-old can do that without even really understanding what he or she says. But what I'm looking for is, do they truly love Jesus? They may articulate the gospel very poorly, but do they truly love this Lord who has redeemed them? Though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. The second concessive is this: though you do not now see Him. You're suffering. You're going through trials. Though you don't see Him now. You're not with Daniel and have an angel walking around with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and have an angel walking around with you in the fiery furnace. No, you're in the trial, you don't see anybody. In fact, it seems dark. Though you don't now see Him, you believe in Him, you trust Him, and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. You believe and rejoice with joy. Think again about the flow of thought here. Rejoicing though now we have trials, loving though having never seen, and though now not seeing, now believing and rejoicing with joy filled with glory. If we belong to Christ, then how can we who have Christ be so bogged down with the world? Now you notice that word inexpressible there. I just want to point this out because this is one we can take in the wrong way. This means sometimes you can't actually put it on display. It's hard to express joy while you also grieve over the loss of a loved one. Doesn't mean that joy is not there. It's just not on your sleeve. Joy that's inexpressible, but that kind of joy that's deeper. More than just going to a comedy club and laughing, that kind of joy that's deeper down in your soul is the kind of joy that is filled with glory because it's something that magnifies God as saying, this world, it's coming to an end. That is where I want to be, is with Him. And I think this tends to show up more when we think about Christ than when we think about the world. And what I mean by that is, think of this. A father is rightly troubled when a son struggles. We understand that. A father should be concerned when he sees his son in sin or having problems. A wife is rightly troubled when her husband is away, when marriage is hard. A husband rightly grieves when his wife gets that horrific diagnosis. We all either have been there or know somebody's there or are there right now. They're real griefs, real sorrows. And it's true that those things catalyst to getting through these real life trials, yes. But in the midst of these things, even the strongest Christian won't seem joyful. Remember Christ as He came to the tomb of Lazarus? What did He do? He wept. He knew he was about to raise him, and he wept. He's not condescending. He's not being fake there. That's real. But he also knew something greater. He was the one about to bring him out. How do we see this in one's life? I think it displays itself most on a day-to-day basis in how we think of Christ. In other words, where do we find more joy? Do I find more joy in my sports team or in worshiping Christ? Am I more excited when the Braves win, and I like watching the Braves, or am I more excited to open up the Word and spend time with the Lord? Am I more thinking about my children and their sports, or more in Christ and the things of Christ? Am I more excited about a TV show or of the Word of God? I'm not saying that those things in and of themselves are wrong, but where is our worship? Is it the things of the world, or is it the living God? What's more important to me? Is it recognition, job, money, fill in the blank? Or is it joy in Christ and time with Him and His people? Notice the end of these things. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now it's true that salvation is surely already theirs. He's already highlighted that. They've been born again. Everything is kept and guarded by the living God. Amen. They are secure. It's already theirs, but it's something that's ahead of them. That is the outcome of our faith. Trusting Him, leaning to that. He who promised will do it, the Bible says. No one can say, I have faith and joy in Christ, but I don't have salvation. Those things go to hand in hand together. They are not separate. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Sure. It's clear. So the question we have as we go out from here is this. Have you been born again and given hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead so that your life is marked by hope, love, joy, and faith in all circumstances? Or are all of those things, love, joy, your faith, are all of those things predicated on you having good circumstances? Is my hope for you that Christ is your everything? Because when these trials come, there's only one thing left. And that's all you got. And if you don't have that, you're like the rest of the world grasping for air. Turn to Him. He will satisfy you. Let's pray. Oh, Father.